Our gracious God, we thank you. We thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the wonderful news which it contains. Thank you so much for bringing your servant Richard safely over here to minister to us. We ask you to grant him the help of your Holy Spirit that he may explain your word accurately. And we pray for ourselves that as we hear your word read and explained, you will help each one of us to see how this applies to us, and we may go on our way as people who've been transformed by the renewing of our minds. For Jesus' name's sake, amen. Jane.
And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin.
No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother.
Well, good evening, everyone. It's a great delight to be with you. Now, we need to settle a few things first. Steve, no place for an Australian in here tonight. I hope you'll make a place for me. Is there anyone else from Australia here apart from my wife tonight? Can you give me a wave? No, darling, it's just you and me. No, one more over there. Well, look, please be kind to us Aussies who are here. And a couple of topics off limits. The rugby, the tennis, and today the cricket. So please be kind as you see me around town. Well, Count Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf, there's a name for you, was a young German nobleman. While taking the grand European tour, the thing you did when you were a young European nobleman in 1719, he came across a painting in Dusseldorf. There were thousands of paintings in the gallery, but one by Domenico Fetti struck him very forcibly, stopping him in his tracks and changing his life forever. It was a portrait of Christ. The painting is called Ecce Homo, which is Latin for behold the man, which was, of course, a reference to Pilate's words in John 19, verse 5. The painting is very evocative. It's a very human face of Christ, full of tenderness, inviting the viewer to meet him. And his head is crowned with thorns. Across the bottom of the canvas were the words, "This I have suffered for you. Now, what will you do for me?" Zinzendorf stood frozen by the painting in a daze. the question and the expression on Christ's face seemed to single him out personally. And as he stood there, he dedicated his life to Christ afresh and to serving him forever. Zinzendorf went on to become associated with the Moravians and was instrumental in the early modern mission movement. In fact, William Carey, who we think of as the father of modern missions, used to refer to Zinzendorf that way, as the father of mission. You see, as Zinzendorf beheld the painting and heard the word of challenge that it contained, his life was transformed as he contemplated the love of Christ for him. Friends, tonight, the centerpiece of our text here in 1 John 2 and 3, which I hope you'll have open in front of you, the centerpiece of this text is a picture that we are to behold, a picture of the love of God the Father for us. And my job tonight is like the art gallery guide, to point out its features and show you the beauty of this picture of the love of God. But be warned, it has the same potential to transform a life like that painting did for Zinzendorf. And this picture is not simply a work of art by Domenico Fetti, a famous painter, but the living word of God. So would you have your Bibles open to 1 John chapter 3, verse 1? As we look at these words together, this is what he says. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. We used to sing a song when I was a kid based on these verses. It went, behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called children of God. I was debating whether I should sing it from up here tonight. The Africans, when they preach, they launch into song. I was at a conference with them a few years ago, but somebody warned me against that in case you didn't know, and I'd be singing it by myself. Behold what manner of love. Behold is a much better word than the one in our text tonight, which is just simply see. That's what I have in my NIV, because it is actually a call in the text to meditate on, to contemplate, to behold the wonder of the love that God the Father has lavished on us, and for us to let it sink deeply into us. It is a call to marvel at what sort of love this is, what manner of love this is, the greatness of the love the Father has shown to us. A few years ago now, I went to Jerusalem and I went on a tour of the Temple Mount, and I saw the dressed stones which form the foundation of that great building. Each one, 50, 60, 70, 80 tons of pure limestone rock, several meters long, a meter and a half high, and meters thick. Breathtaking when you think that they were put there without the aid of cranes and hydraulics. They are great stones. The word used in our text tonight for the great love of God the Father is the same word used in Mark 13 by the disciples who exclaim the greatness of the stones in the temple. Do you remember that moment when they say to Jesus, look at these great stones, look at these marvelous stones, what manner of stone they are and how great these buildings are. And now John uses the same word to say, look how great the Father's love for us is, that we should be called children of God. And it's a massive thing, isn't it? A stunning, breathtaking thing that the God of the universe the God who made these mountains around us and the lakes around us, the God who, if he dropped us, we would cease to be, the God of all glory, should stoop in love to call us, who are rebellious, selfish, sinful, unrighteous sinners, to be his children. And then John says, for that is truly what we are. This is not an illusion, but a reality. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we should be called children of God. John William Condy was my dad. He died in 2010 after a long battle with Parkinson's disease. If you know anything about this disease, it's a horrible thing. Among other things, it robs you of your facial affect. A normally expressive face slowly loses its ability to show emotion. And Dad's affect in the last few years of his life was pretty flat. But whenever any of his kids or the wife of his youth, my mum, walked into his nursing home room, even in his feeble state, there was always a glimmer of light in his eyes. And he'd say the same customary greeting that he had greeted me with nearly every day of my life. Every time he spoke to me, he'd say, "G'day, love." And his voice would fill with warmth and joy. And at that moment, I knew the lavish love of my dad. I was his son, and I knew it. And I would do anything for him because I knew I was loved. How much more, then, the lavish, unquenchable, undeserved love of being adopted into our Heavenly Father's family and being called his children. It's amazing. Nothing in us deserves that adoption. In fact, everything counts against us, doesn't it? Yet he loves us and he calls us beloved. He calls you my beloved. This is the way God has always related to his people. Deuteronomy 7 captures it beautifully with respect to the relationship with the people of Israel. This is what it says in Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than all other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. Takes your breath away, doesn't it? And so it should. And that's what John is intending here. Behold, see, contemplate this love. We're going to get many challenges over these next days together, and here's my first one for you. When you leave this place tonight, as over the next days you wander the lanes and lakes and walk to and from this tent, as you marvel at what you hear about the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, just make sure you take time to behold and contemplate this love that the Father has lavished on us. That you, a rebellious sinner, a person of no account, an opponent of God's ways, totally unlovely and undeserving, mired in your sin, is lavishly loved by God the Father, and you are his son. You are his daughter, and he has set his affection on you. Even the bits of you that you don't like. Your crooked nose, your flabby thighs, your imperfect teeth, not to mention your many sins. On the days when even the ones who love you find you unlovely, on the days you feel insecure and weak and tempted, on the days when nothing goes right, and even on the days when everything seems just about perfect, he loves you just the same. And he has set his affection on you. But that's not all. Verse 2 tells us that there is much more in store. He says, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, but what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." We are children, yes, that's true, but God the Father's project with us is that we will be transformed to be like his other son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, we will grow in such family likeness that on that day when we see Jesus in all his glory, we'll be changed in an instant. Paul says, in the twinkling of an eye, to be like him as he is. This is the goal of his lavish love, that we will have the likeness of the Father in us. I have a friend who's adopted, and she says with her tongue firmly in her cheek, "One of the great things about being adopted is you know you're not going to grow up to look like your mum." But the funny thing is, she may not look physically like her mum, but she has many of her characteristics. You see, you can't be with a parent and not become like them. And it's the same with our Heavenly Father. While one day, when Christ appears, we will be transformed, the project in the meantime is for us to look as much like the Father's kids as we can. Look at verse 3. "All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure." Holding on to the hope of our future transformation, we pursue purity now because that is what the Father's Son, the Lord Jesus, looks like. And we're to look like him too. And here is the conundrum in our text. Verse 2 tells us that when Christ returns, we will be like him. It's a promise, our great assurance. But that doesn't mean we don't have anything to do now. Cast your eye back to chapter 2, verse 28. It says, "Now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming." These words imply that there is some provisionality about whether we will in fact stand before him confident and unashamed. The point is, there are things that we have to do now in light of his lavish love to prepare us to meet him on that day. One writer says, "If our future expectation is centered on Christ, then we shall want to be as much like him now as we can." You see, contemplating the lavish love of God is not just encouraging. It's not just to give us a nice feeling, not just warm and true, but it is transformative. If my imagination and my thought light and my contemplation is filled with the love of God toward me, then I can't live with my impure thoughts or my impure actions or my impure words. I used to walk to work. We've moved now and it's a little more challenging. I used to have a 20-minute walk through the Melbourne General Cemetery on my way to work. It's a great reminder every day about the life and death priority of gospel preaching. I highly recommend it, especially to preachers here today. Anyway, one of my daily challenges as I walked through the cemetery was to think of as many words as I could to describe the wonder of the character of God. I'd start with gracious, loving, kind, merciful, powerful, sustaining, enabling, affectionate, steadfast. And I'd go on to try and think of as many ways I could think about the lavish love of God, to behold this love, so that by the time I got to work, I could have my head spinning with the wonder of his love, so that it would shape my day. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called children of God, for that is what we are. This brings us to the second part of our passage tonight, which develops this theme of living as sons and daughters of the Father and displaying the family likeness. And we focus our thoughts now on verses 4 to 10 of chapter 3. Well, let's start at the end. Verse 10 tells us that there are two families in the world, the children of God and the children of the devil. Two fathers, in a sense, giving birth and raising two families. And the key message of verses 4 to 10 as a whole is that you will know to which family a person belongs by observing the life that they live. Now, if you don't find those words frightening, you haven't heard me. That you will know to which family a person belongs by the life that they live. Look at verse 7. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Think about that. To know whose family a person is from, you look for righteousness or sin. You look for fruit. If you are acting righteously, then you are of him, the righteous one, because you take after the Father. If a person is sinning, then they are of the devil because they take after their father. Look at the same idea in verse 10. This is how we know that who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother or sister. We will know whose person a father is if they display the family likeness. I have an aunt, Auntie Anne, and she loves to look at photos. And when she looks at photos, she will always say, "Ooh, doesn't he look like his father?" Or she'll say, "Ooh, doesn't she look like Auntie Joan in 1948? Sometimes this is more of a figment of Auntie Anne's imagination, but sometimes it's quite true. There's a strong family resemblance in my line. And the same is true of our spiritual lives, friends. You probably know this from the people around you. Older saints in your church, many of them as they age, as their outer natures waste away, as Paul puts it, their inner nature is being renewed day by day, and they ooze godliness. The beauty of Christ's character flowers in them. And you can say, "Oh, doesn't she look like her heavenly father?" But sadly, there's probably also those you know whose lives become more and more like their father, the devil, the older they get. Full of bitterness and rage and cantankerousness. And you could say, doesn't he look like his father too? John puts a really challenging point on it in verses 6 and 9. I wonder if you'd look at those verses with me. He says, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Or look at verse 9. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. What do you do with those verses? I know what's going on in your head because I'm a sinner too. Who here can say that they do not sin? Is John really implying that the only way you can know for sure that you belong to the Father is that you have sin completely beaten in your life? Does this mean that because I still sin, I'm not really a Christian? Can no one be sure that they are his children? Or is John saying that there really are people who are sinless and they are the only ones who truly belong to God? Is that what he's saying? Well, friends, this is a moment we need to remind ourselves of one of the principles of careful Bible reading. And that is to read our text within its context in the book and the flow of the biblical story. Don Carson attributes this line to his father. It's a great one. A text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. It's a good one, isn't it? You should remember that. And it's especially important here. Otherwise, rather than strengthening our faith, verse 6 might actually condemn us and discourage us tonight. So please stay with me for a moment. You see, John does not expect the believer to be sinless and perfect, but expects that people will continue to sin even after they know Christ. Look back with me, please, to John 1 John chapter 1. It's just on the page before. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. I'm going to read a couple of verses to you. He says there, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." So what does John mean in our passage in verses 4 to 10 tonight? Well, a couple of things. First, I want you to notice his definition of sin in verse 4. He says, "Everyone who sins breaks the law." In fact, sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. That is total disregard for the law of God. It is attitudinal rejection of God's law. To illustrate this, I wonder if you know the names Comanchero or Bandido. You may. They are the names of two outlaw motorcycle clubs in Australia, the Comancheros and the Bandidos. They are notorious for being involved in organised crime. In fact, I saw them on the front page of The Age newspaper from Melbourne just 2 days ago. Often in the news for violence and living outside the law. They are outlaw gangs. And it's an illustration of what John means about sin. Living beyond the law, not the laws of the land like the motorcyclists, but lawless with respect to God's laws is sin. Thumbing our nose at what God wants as a manner of life for us. So here's the first word of comfort. If you're worried about sin in your life, then it looks like lawlessness has not taken root. You're only lawless if you don't worry about sin. The second thing I want you to notice here is a little exercise in Greek grammar for you. Please don't be scared by this. It's hidden in our English text, and I'm going to hope for you to see it tonight. The verbs for sinning in verses 6 and 9, please look at them there, are in the present tense in the original Greek that John was writing in. And in Greek, this implies an ongoing or repeated state. John could have used a different tense to talk about sin in general. He could have sinned. If you ever sinned again, then you wouldn't recognize the Father. But he's carefully chosen the present tense because he's talking about sin as a habit, as an ongoing, repeated problem in your life. And you'll notice the signal of this if you're reading the NIV or the ESV, because they translate it here as keeps on sinning. Look at verse 6. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. Not just sins, but keeps on sinning. Or the ESV in verse 9 is even better because it translates it there as makes a practice of sinning. You see, the point is for followers of Christ, habituated, persistent sin, ongoing, repeated sin, which is lawlessness that reflects a lawless heart. John is saying that is inconsistent with displaying the Father's likeness. Yes, you will sin. But if you're comfortable with it and you're lawless about it and you are habituated in it, then that is not displaying the Father's likeness. What he's saying is that you will know you are a child of our Heavenly Father if you are serious about beating sin, putting it to death, breaking its habits, seeking mastery over it, repenting from it, changing your ways. And if you demonstrate that kind of life, then you demonstrate you are one of the Father's kids. Now, you might be challenged by this tonight. I certainly was challenged by it as I was preparing this message. After all, each one of us has areas of sin in our life that still need working on, and some of them are even persistent, aren't they? And you might realize here tonight that there is work to be done. There are things you need to fix up, even here tonight, to repent of, to take decisive action against, to build in some accountability and do some repenting. Because you want tonight to reflect the character of the Father. And if you deal with it, you will be displaying the family likeness, the likeness to his sinless Son, the Lord Jesus, to whom we now turn. It's a lovely thing about the Trinity of God, of worshiping a Trinitarian God. And that is that each member of the Trinity does the same work as each other. Isn't it wonderful that the way the Father shows his love to us as children of God is to send his Son to die for us so that we might be adopted into his family. And then to pour out his Spirit on us that we might live like his children. Look with me at verse 5. You know that he, that is Jesus, appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Or look with me at the second half of verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. You see, the greatness of the Father's love is shown in Jesus' incarnation, his coming, his appearing, his earthly ministry, culminating in his death and resurrection. That is the way the lavishly loving Father deals with our sin. It is the way he loves us and makes us his children through his Son. Jesus came to take away our sin by breaking its power on the cross and destroying the devil's lawless works so that we might know forgiveness and adoption as sons and daughters. It's the idea in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, isn't it? If anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, but not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. That means Jesus sits by the Father's side and advocates for you over your sin day in, day out, saying to the Father, look at my death on the cross. I have atoned for your sin and your sin and your sin so that you can be children of your Heavenly Father. You see, tonight, if you've realized there are areas of your life where you're not displaying the family likeness that you need to address, here are words of great hope for you. We have an advocate, one who speaks in our defense because of his own atoning sacrifice for our sins, so that we can stand with the Father where we were designed to be, holy and righteous. Well, friends, tonight we have heard about the transforming love of the Father. We have heard this call to holy living, displaying the family likeness. Our final task is to bring these two parts together. When I was a schoolboy, I went to a private boys' school in Brisbane. There were lots of talk about behaviour, how we were to behave as boys befitting of our school. There were rules to follow. But the compliance was based on duty. Duty to the school. Fulfilling the rules. Doing what was required. But did you notice the language here is very different to that? It is not the language of duty, but the language of relationship. You see, we are not required to live like good members of the club, good citizens of a city, good boys and girls in the school, but we're called to live as sons and daughters. It is imperative, if we are to retain grace at the heart of our relationship with God, to make sure we get this right. You see, our natural tendency is to listen hard to the second half of this text, to know what we should do and try to do it as a matter of duty, of keeping the rules, of trying harder to work as a matter of duty so that we might honour God. That's how we're wired. But to do so would be to miss the point. The fundamental nature of our salvation is that we have been adopted into a family. The family of God the Father. Through the grace-filled mediation of the Son and through the constant fellowship of the Holy Spirit, in a profoundly relational way, a profoundly Trinitarianly relational way, so that we might relate to Him relationally. Oh yes, our behavior matters, but only in as much as it reflects whose children we are. You see, your job as a believer in Christ is not to live a life of Christian duty, of keeping the rules and obeying the commands, but to live a life as a son, to live a life as a daughter, a son or daughter of the living God, to behold the manner of love that the Father has given to us, to bask in that love, to wonder at the grace and mercy and magnificence that He has done such a great thing, and to allow Him and His character and His steadfast love and faithfulness, His mercy and kindness, His grace and forgiveness, His long-suffering and joy to fill every recess of our minds and hearts, to fill up our frame of reference, to so enthrall and overwhelm us as children that we cannot help be like Him. There is a Condi way about things. I walk like my dad, I talk like my dad, I tell the same repetitive lame jokes like my dad, I love knowledge and facts and understanding how things work just like my dad, and I look like my dad every passing year, more and more like him. Pure white hair the day he died. How much more then do I really need to be like my heavenly dad, displaying the family likeness simply by knowing him deeply so that he might rub off on me. This week, friends, my prayer for you is that we will know our Heavenly Father with such intimacy and such knowledge that he might rub off on you. And that we will be like him, hating sin, loving justice and mercy, being kind and patient, loving righteousness and acting with love for our brothers and sisters because of his love for us. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called children of God, for that is what we are. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, thank you for your great love and mercy and kindness towards us. We want to thank you that when we didn't deserve it, you sent your Son to die so that we might be your children. And Father, this day, this night, this week, we pray that you would help us to behold the manner of love, the greatness of the love that you have shown that we should be your children. We pray that that relationship would transform our lives so that each one of us might display the family likeness, so that people might look at us and say, "Ooh, doesn't he look like his dad?" We ask that you would do this work in us by your Spirit, whom you have sent to us to make us more like him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.